let's be in Colossians 3. Colossians 3. We'll start chapter 3 today. And if you've been following along, just again a reminder that we are at first just going through Colossians in an overview fashion. Really quickly going through it, covering a lot of ground in each lesson, just so that we have an idea of the letter as a whole. And the first two chapters from 1 verse 3 to 2 verse 5 are revealing the remarkable mystery of union with Christ, the believer's union with Christ, who Christ is, and what it means to be in union with Him. And now what Paul is going to do after he has dealt with the false teaching that has occurred in Colossae and, of course, will continue to occur throughout the church age and is extant today, is the now an audacious and even haughty a declaration of where we are as believers, meaning that we're in union with Christ now, even though He's at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God. And so we are wherever Christ is. And to say little old me, a nobody who has accomplished really nothing, I mean, even for someone who has accomplished a great deal, to say that we're in union with Christ or seated with Christ in the heavens, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is quite a bold statement. And that's what Paul's going to state today. The theme of Paul's letter is Christ. He is the center of this. It's the glory of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and our response, the proper response to Him should be. This theme, which is Christ Himself and the magnitude of Christ, is used by Paul to splinter and to really destroy all false doctrines in the world. And as we'll see, those false doctrines, all they mean to anyone essentially is conceit and pride. They are all centered on man, elevating man and de-elevating Christ. So we're in Colossians 3:1. Let's open up in prayer and give thanks to our Lord for the time we have to study His Word, to be grateful, thankful to Him for the Scripture, for our Lord. And with humility, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the time we have to hear and study Your Word. Thank You for the grace You bestow upon us to be so blessed by this truth. And the truth now that takes us to heaven, takes us to exactly where You are. We are there in our Lord, seated next to You, seated with Him. It's an incredible promise, Father, and we believe it wholeheartedly because our Lord is there. And if He's there, we're there. That's the only reason. And so we're grateful, Father, for Your grace that You have made possible through Him, the hero, the great one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So we introduced last time, or I did, the analogy of a two-act play. In Act 1, which is chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, where the false doctrine is addressed by Paul, the false doctrine that was in Colossae is addressed by Paul. We have a believer who is living Christocentrically, but is surrounded by a threat. And the threat is in ideas, philosophies, religions, rituals, and all of them that continue to this day in under different names. Asceticism, the various ways in which people proclaim that they can fulfill man and get man to heaven or get man to eternity or get man to God. And it is all man-made. And then, so that's Act 1. And Paul poses a question in Act 1, which is, have you died with Christ? To which any believer would say, well, yeah, I have. And then he's going to ask, well, why? Then why would you submit to earthly things that are of death? Then Act 2 is a vision of the future. Act 2 is one of those already but not yet promises. It's true that we're at the right hand of God. It's also true that we're not really there yet, but we are. And so as we saw, and we'll see more today, what we see in Act 2 is designed to infect or impress or significantly impact Act 1. So Act 1 is what you're in now. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have all the assets that come with Christ, and yet you're in a world that doesn't care a lick about any of that. And most people around you don't. And also, you have a certain future that you know completely. It's not an if, it's not a dream, it's not a poetic image, you know, it's not something dreamed up, it's actually the truth. And one of the things, if you look at verse 4 in chapter 3, right, we're just doing verses 1 through 4 today. This last line of this paragraph says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Right? And this makes it even more profoundly physical and real. I mean, if you're not there, how do you return? If you're not in a physical body, how do you return? Return as a ghost? And of course not, because Christ isn't a ghost. He's physically there, a man. Resurrected man, and so are we. So if you return with him, and it is absolutely certain. And so life in heaven, that's the title of today, is life in heaven, live in heaven, that you may really live on earth. And it's not supposed to be, well, I can't wait till I get to heaven. It's to be, well, I'm there. Meaning that it's not this life and that life, it's both together. Both together. I am complete in Christ. And yes, my body has to be redeemed. And yes, I'm longing to live in heaven where there's no more sorrow or tears or sin or trouble. I long for that. I know you do too. But the reality is that it is true. Both are true. So this gives us that, if you remember a couple classes ago, our parallax, that 3D vision. The 3D vision is that since you have been redeemed with Christ, that you will be presented with him. So that was in verse 23, verse 22 of chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And there you are, with him presented to the Father at the right hand of the Father. And that is all through the redemption, he uses the word here, reconciliation, that you have been reconciled through Christ. And because that's true, that you are there. So where we're at, this again is a reminder, where this book changes gears, so to speak, I call it the hinge, is point one there. That's in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, is remaining centered on Christ. And that's remaining centered on Christ in your position, you have received him, and in your life. So walk in him. Number two is a threat to Christocentric living, which starts in verse 8 and ends at the end of chapter 2. And so now we enter chapter 3. So we need to remember, we need to remain, centered on Christ, but there's a threat to that. And now we turn to, we're going to continue to see how we avoid the threat and overcome by living Christocentrically. All my life is centered on him. And that does mean that I'll do everything wonderfully well, from my very thinking to my very motivation to everything I do and every role I play on earth in my life. And so that verses 1 through 4 now in chapter 3 of heavenly thinking. And then once we have that settled, then, Keith, you get a call. Is that an alarm?
No.
It's like every class now. It's okay. So heavenly thinking in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 11 is putting off the old man. And verses 12 through 17 is putting on the new man. So putting off and putting on. And one is the old man, what you were. The new man is what you are. And then we're going to, when Paul moves us to from the overall virtue to the actual roles that we play on earth in our relationships, whether it's in our families, in our work, and everything we do. And I love this, how Paul will give us the overall virtues and then put us in a role by which we have to live in those virtues. He really makes this real, and so as we'll see when we get there. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and there's our first class condition. I'll just read it through, then I'll get to that. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So it starts with a question. Well, it starts with a therefore. And when you see therefore, as I always say, you need to look, what is it therefore? And that means you look backwards. And the therefore that comes before this takes us all the way back to verse 6, which is therefore you have received, if as you have received Christ as your Lord, so walk in him. Then there's another therefore in verse 16. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And so the therefore here now takes us back to the false doctrine that started in verse 16. So if you have been raised up with Christ, and the other place that this ties us to, which is within the teaching on the false doctrine, is verse 20, if you have died with Christ. So we have, if you have died with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ. And this is in the midst of, well, you live in a world with all of these false ideas. If you have died with Christ, why submit to them? If you have been raised with Christ, why would you set your mind upon them? Like, why would they be your goal? Why would they be something you desire? And so this truly does get to desire. The next therefore is in verse 5 of chapter 3. So we know that verses 1 through 4 in chapter 3 are themselves a thought. We have a therefore and then another therefore in verse 5. So verses 1 through 4 is a clear section or an idea. And our two, first our main idea is the fact that the flash-forward vision of our certain future with Christ must make us seek the things in Christ and not the things of the earth. And when we seek the things of Christ or the things in Christ, we are seeking where he is. And if you think, you know, like I used to think when I first either read or heard this verse, be like, well, at the right hand of God, that's just so far away. You know, immediately into my mind came distance. But distance has nothing to do with this. Because to Christ, the right hand of God is a place of victory. It's not a place to get away. Right? It's not like, God, thank God I'm done with all my work on earth. I need to get as far away from here as possible. No, he's going to the place of victory. At the right, this seat that had always been waiting for him and his humanity is now filled by him. And he co-rules with the Father. So when you're looking to your life in Christ, you're looking to your life in the victorious Christ. You're looking to your life in the one who has accomplished and finished the work. So when you ask yourself, are my sins forgiven? Christ is at the right hand of God. Am I complete in Him? I mean, really, is the work complete? Christ is at the right hand of God. Do I really have victory over death? Christ is at the right hand of God. And in each one of these cases, when you're seeking your life at the right hand of God, you're seeking your life in that is hidden with Christ in victory. And so the work is complete. You are victorious. Now it's a matter of living out what we actually possess. So as we saw, Paul begins this section in our two-act play. I'll put that up now. Act one are the empty promises that fill the world. And that's the world we live in. But those we live as those who have already been dead and are in heaven. And so we're aliens in this world. That's how Peter puts it when he opens his first letter. Exiles in this world, citizens of heaven, not citizens of the earth. Though we love the people of the earth like God does. So the question, if you have been raised up with Christ, it's designed, in my estimation, to probe the believer and say, well, have you really? And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have to make sure that this is true. I mean, is it true? Have you been raised up with Christ? If you were challenged on this, you should come back with a forceful, absolutely. Well, how do you know that? I mean, you don't look resurrected to me. You look like the same old person. So how do you know that? And I say, here. It's in the scripture. He told me. Paul told me. I think of Romans chapter 6, but exceptionally here. You died with Him. You buried with Him. You raised with Him. So now walk in Him. It's all right here. And if this, the whole thing's a lie, or that's true. And the ones who speak it are the ones who saw the resurrected Christ. So do you remember when the Lord asked Peter, He said, Peter, do you love me? And what was Peter's response? Peter was emphatic. He's like, Lord, you know I love you. And the Lord asked him three times. A lot of people think that the Lord asked him three times. This is in John 21. The Lord asked him three times because Peter denied him three times. So that the Lord, in His grace and love, gave Peter the three options to not deny Him and to calm his conscience, to clear and clean his conscience. What a gift that is. But Peter emphatically said, Lord, you know I love you. And Paul knows that the Colossians will answer like Peter did. Have you been raised with Christ? And they will say, I most certainly have. So the Lord, it made me think, the Lord asks us questions along the way. Of course, not audibly. But as you're going through your spiritual life, you are often questioned. And these questions maybe seem to come from our own conscience, but I do think that many of them come from inspiration. Are you really saved? Are you really certain? Do you really have an inheritance with me? Are you in union with Christ? Are you seated with Him? Are you saved? Are you forgiven of all? And I would say, well, yeah. And you know, and at times your doubt, and you know who I love who writes about this so well? Is George MacDonald. And I don't think George MacDonald, if you know this guy, he's an old Scottish divine. He wasn't really a preacher. He was a writer. And very inspirational to C.S. Lewis. But George MacDonald wrote a load of books, often praised doubt in the Christian mind. And, you know, his theology pretty much doesn't match anybody's that I've ever seen. But not that I think he's wrong in this. I just think he loved and knew the scripture. He loved the Lord. And to him, doubt was a good thing because it made him search more. And that makes great sense to me. That when I look at these incredible things, like, am I really in union with Christ at the right hand of God? If you doubt that, don't you? You can either walk and say, nah, I don't think so, and you doubt and you walk away. Or doubt makes you seek deeper. And then confirm. Which is, you know, really what we're after. So when God asks us the question, like, for instance, do you love me? If God said to me, Joe, do you love me? Joe, have you been raised with me? I would emphatically, you'd have to fill in your name there. You'd have to emphatically reply. So we are to keep seeking the things where Christ is. This is a present imperative. Keep seeking. That's why you see the word keep. Keep seeking, a present imperative. You have been raised with Christ, which is an aorist, and then keep seeking in the present. And, you know, it's wonderful to see here where Paul, and we'll get into this when we come back to this in more detail, but Paul switches verb tenses from past to present. And when he does that, it's clear that he's making an issue out of it, that it's not just bad writing, you know. Like someone who doesn't really have a good command of the English language might throw in a past tense in the same paragraph with a present tense, and he doesn't really know he's doing it, and it just makes for bad writing. Paul here is purposeful, saying, well, you have been raised with Christ, so now keep seeking in the present, meaning every day of your life. And then another present imperative, which is to set your mind. And to set your mind is to have a tendency in your thinking to think of Christ when you need to, which is quite often. Now, when I'm having trouble in my soul, what is the first thing that I think of? Me? The person who's given me the trouble? The situation that I think is causing the trouble? Or do I think of Christ? And, you know, see, that would be set your mind, is that in the present, that when I am faced with things that I have to really think through, that I think I have a tendency for my thought to go where Christ is. And where is he? And here, not just Christ in general, but Christ at the right hand of God, Christ in victory. Is this problem is the end all be all of my life? No. Is there a solution to it? Yes. And the solution is in the one who sits at the right hand of God. Not only that, but the things above are heaven. And they're the things that we really need to live in. Hence the difference between heaven and earth here. Heaven's holy, righteous, just, merciful, a loving life, a life with love. And then one day the Son of Man entered the heavens in the fullness. And I say in humanity, the fullness of deity in a human body. Took his seat next to the Father. Go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Since we're right there. We'll look at verse 4 to start the sentence. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And notice the repetition of in Christ Jesus. It's our position in him that makes this real. It's him that makes this real. Our faith puts us in union with him, which whisks us off out of death into life, raised up into heaven, and then seated with him. Now, the fact that, and I said this I think yesterday, the fact that the Messiah would sit at the right hand of God is prophesied in the Old Testament. However, the fact that believers would be with him is never stated in the Old Testament. That is a New Testament doctrine. So Act 2, which is us seated with Christ in the heavens, was not written until the resurrection of Christ. This truth Paul could not have learned from Old Testament prophecy fulfilled because it ain't in the Old Testament. This was new and Paul learned it by revelation. So last time we imagined the Colossian believer to be a hero in a situation where he is surrounded by those who are captive to falsehood. That's Act 1. Paul tells our hero, who is the Colossian believer and now you, to look up, not down. Look up, not down. Set your mind on the things above. To look to the glory of Christ. In Colossians 2, go back to Colossians 2. In Colossians 2:18, these false teachers are puffed up with pride. And this is, in essence, where all of these false philosophies go. Because they're man-made, and they're made for man without God. These religions, philosophies, rituals, asceticisms, and all kind of whatever that there, and there are tons of them around today that are they're the same. I started class yesterday with Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9. There's nothing new under the sun. They have always been around. They are still around, and what they are designed by man for man, without God. They're designed by man to elevate man without God. And so if you look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Right? In his own fleshly mind, his mind that is centered on the flesh is inflated in some kind of idea that mankind can flourish on his own. And then a flash forward, which is Act 2. You've been raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavens. Your life is hidden with Christ. And then you will return with him. Paul puts all of these facts in the past tense. They're all aorists. That's what the Greek past tense is, an aorist tense. Every one of them is an aorist tense, stated as if they're already true. Only in the scripture do we find such a thing. Only here. However, we do find it in other stories which have borrowed it. And I'll hopefully show you why that's true. But before we get there, Act 2, you seated with Christ in the heavens, is a life that is certain. It's you in heaven, seated with Christ, sharing his authority. Paul's program then, his prescription for us, is a blessed life and time in which life in heaven makes life on earth. Life in heaven, or living in heaven, makes life on earth. But it's not some poetic dream. It's not an opiate. Right? It's not some kind of opiate that says, well, while I'm going through trials, I'm just going to imagine myself in heaven and forget the trials. That's not the case. It is to tell us that we seek Christ in the place of victory. That all his promises are yes and amen. Why is that? He's at the right hand of God. The work is finished. Sit at my right hand. Psalm 110 verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So when we look and see the our needle, compass needle, points north towards him. And again, remember, distance means nothing to him. He is with me. Remember he said at the end of the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew 28, I am with you always to the end of the earth. But he's at the right hand of God. Distance doesn't matter. How many millions, billions of light years away he is, it doesn't matter to him. He might as well be a foot away from you. He is with you, always praying for you, interceding for you. And you are in him. So when we look to him, the realities of tribulations are, he's testing me to increase my faith. When I'm alone, I'm not alone, am I? When I am poor, I'm not poor, am I? Because I'm always with him no matter where he is. Now the practical application of this in time is immense. So it's not just some opiate where you just, hey, just sit back, close your eyes and imagine yourself in heaven and wait till it all goes away. No, it's the actual real application of a certain future that has such an impact on everything I do now. And what I worry about tomorrow, I mean, not when I'm with him there. Do I see it? And that's what Paul wants us to see. And then again in verse 4, Jesus Christ is going to return in splendor. Correct. Now, does the world see Christ now the way he really is? Only believers do. And even then, you know, our vision is limited to what we know, but we know that he is ultimate glory. Does the world see him the way that he truly is? No. But when he returns, they will. Christ is going to return bodily, physically, on a white horse in Revelation 19. And guess who's coming back with him in Revelation 19? You are. Not only will the world know his glory, but please note, we'll read it again, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him. Look at those last two words. In glory. The bride of Christ in glory. But behind her husband. And so all the work that he has done on you to make you the new creation, you are going to be this, you know, when a flower finally blooms. In some cases, flowers take all summer to grow, and then they finally bloom. They pop. And you will as well at the return. And notice what this does. This look at this verse on the board. 1 John 3:2 and 3. It says that John writes, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him." John goes on to say, "Because we will see him just as he is." We know that when he appears, we will be like him. It's the same thing, isn't it? In glory. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And sure enough, coming up in, I have my New American Standard has it in purity. Look down at verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, right? Here's your next therefore. Going back now to that you've been raised up with Christ, you're seated with him in the heavens, that's where your life is. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity. See that impurity? It's the word pure with a negative in front of it, or impure. Look again at the board. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, when I see him, I'm going to be just like him, in him, just like him. He purifies himself. So this understanding, this flash forward to this second act of life, which is really commingled with this act, makes me desire to purify myself. And you see what happens with these false philosophies, these false doctrines that have invaded Colossae and they're still around today, that it is taught that a human being, by his own will, by his own work, if he eats certain foods, if he does certain things, if he keeps certain rituals, if he believes certain things and reads the right books and listens to the right people on YouTube and does all this stuff, that he can be pure on his own. And what this does to people is make them slaves to themselves. Because though it may improve your life. Here is the thing that's the catch with it. It will in many cases improve a person's life. I said this before. If you followed the teaching of Plato or Aristotle or even Confucius and you were an immoral person before, you'd have a better life. You'd be more blessed. But you'd constantly be a slave to yourself. Because can you keep it up? Can you get it more right? Are you going to fall? Are you going to mess up? Are you holy? And nothing, none of them make you holy. Are you permanently holy? Do you have a future after death? None of them promise that either. So you become a slave to your own self-determination, which is probably the worst slavery that there is. A slave to your own efforts. which you know inherently, deep down inside your heart, they're not enough. So in our play, Act 2 is a flash forward. Now I want to share this with you. It's kind of an aside. But think of the drama of all Scripture. Let me get away from my sign there. The drama of all Scripture. And we have a creation, a fall, a redemption. We have a hero and a conflict, yeah? And then there's a scene, a plot, and there's an overcoming. The hero has to overcome an almost impossible obstacle, and he does. And there's victory, and there's a final act, and the evil enemy is defeated. Does that sound familiar? Right? That's the Scripture. In like 2 seconds, right? The whole Bible. But any good story has that in it. And why is that? Some would say, well, the writers of the Bible borrowed storytelling ideas from, you know, storytellers. And it's absolutely the opposite. Because good stories are really a good life. Good stories are life. That's why we love them. Bad stories don't deal with, you know, they don't do it right. But good stories are about how we really live. And that's why when we look at a good story, either read it or see it in a movie or a play, that we can identify with the character. Even if the character is a tragic figure, that we can identify with them. And that's why people loved them and still do. You know, I love them. I love the theater. I love the movies. I love books and great stories. So here's what we also have in stories is a flash forward. Now, if you like the Terminator movies, have in them always there's always like a couple of scenes in the movies where there's a flash forward to Judgment Day. And in Judgment Day is where all the nuclear bombs fall and everything gets annihilated. And in the Terminator movies, the hero is always trying to stop that. But he never can, or she in that one case. It's like, you almost stop it, and then you don't. That's a flash forward. You're shown this future so that you can feel this tension. Is the character in the story going to be able to stop this future? In Christmas Carol, Jacob Marley comes to Scrooge and says, "You know, your chain formed link by link," a famous line, beautiful line, "is longer than mine," Marley says. And Scrooge says, well, can I change the future? That's what it's all about. Can I change my future? And he does. Now, flash forward in the Scripture, and we have the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, and by the way, this is called I have it here too, right? It actually has an official name because storytellers use this all the time. It's called prolepsis. The flash forward that we get in the Gospels is the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus Christ with Elijah and Moses. And they see him. They see him. He's glorified. And there he is. But then the disciples, whether they fall asleep, it seems, or they just close their eyes because to avert themselves from the glory. And then Christ is immediately back to normal, and they go down the mountain. So is it a dream? But we know it to be a reality. So how about you? It's the same for us. This prolepsis or future, it's a gift. It's such a gift to see this. I was reading about a missionary who... this old-time missionary, when he was walking back home from one of the mission fields he was in, and this verse, in verse 4, when Christ who is our life. I remember the day where that jumped out to me, And I said, well, wait a minute. Christ is our life? And it is. It's the Greek verb esten, which is the verb to be. It's like an equal sign. Christ is our life. And this missionary said he was walking home. He was solid, you know, new scripture front and forward. And he said that one day while I was walking, I thought about this verse, and he said, I took two more steps, and my life was changed. Because I'd never thought of it before. I'd say, well, yeah, he's my redeemer, he's my rescuer, he's my Lord, he's my master, he's my savior, he's my life. Like, he's me, I'm in him, he's my very life. So when it comes to seeking, and this is my last point for today, do we seek above or do we seek on earth? What do you seek? Everybody seeks. Everybody. Even, right, animals, people. We just got a dog. We got a puppy. It just kind of fell in our lap, this puppy. It was not planned, but now he's part of our family. And this little guy seeks everywhere, right? Nose to the ground, every corner of everywhere. If there's something in that room that he's not supposed to have, he's going to find it. Because they seek. We seek. Everybody seeks. And when it's wrong, it's a seeking that we'll see in starting when we look at it on Sunday, which is the impurity, the immorality, the passion, the evil desire. It's all in verse 5 there. We seek the wrong things. Lust, passion, which, by the way, in the Bible, lust and passion can be used for good things and for bad things. Lust is not always a bad thing. You're told to lust after the resurrected life in Philippians 3. It's the same word as used. It's the word dioko. It means to really pursue. But what do we pursue? It turns out that not everything on earth is evil, is it? Nothing in and of itself, Paul wrote, is evil. Like, is sex evil? That's the first thing that Paul has in his list, and it's rightly so, because it has been used by the devil to completely destroy the human race. And, you know, there's nothing evil about it. It's the perversion of it that makes it evil. But that's true of everything. There's a purpose to a tree. A tree cannot be evil unless it jumps out in front of you when you're driving, right? The sun is a thing. It has a purpose. A stream. I give you a great psalm on this. Psalm 104 is one of my favorites, where God speaks about how he has put all his purposes into creation. And then he uses that to reveal his purposes for man. However, you know, so again, not everything on earth is evil. But when it comes to the peddlers of philosophy, who back in verse 16 of chapter 2, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things of which are mere shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the body, belongs to Christ. Then he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And then continuing, verse 21, they say what? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value. The peddlers of that philosophy who demand rituals, who say do not touch, taste, or handle, right? They're rules that in the material world can somehow, if you deny yourself certain materials, that you can be pure. That they're very saved to be very careful over ritual. We'll see here that Paul does mention circumcision a few times, which is the Judaizer way of invoking Judaism over the Christians in the first century, the invoking of angels, all of it is essentially gratification of man's flesh. All of that we just read and what I said, the philosophy, the rituals, the do not handle, taste, or touch, the ritual, the obligation, the worship of angels, is all essentially a gratification of man's flesh. And how is it that? It is self-satisfaction. I did this. I did this and got closer to God. I did this and found the secret wisdom that no one has. And yet, it's a self-satisfaction that is restless because it's never complete, is it? I can say I'm complete in Christ because Christ said it is finished. I didn't say that. He did. I can say I'm complete in Christ because I'm in Him and He's at the right hand of God sitting, which means He's in victory. I didn't do that. He did. I don't trust in me. I trust in Him. But the peddlers of these philosophies and religions and rituals make man trust in himself. And when man trusts in himself, he must always be suspicious of losing favor with God. History has proven that the devotees to such of these things are always hardened, miserable people. When you picture a Pharisee in your mind, that, as you've read from the Gospels, do you picture, someone you'd like to hang out with? Someone who is easy to get along with? Someone who is open-minded? Or do you picture a hardened, miserable, proud, rigorous person? That's what I do, and I'm sure you do too. Like the Pharisees, those who are the devotees to these things look with contempt upon others because they see them as too weak and too lazy. Are there not church-age Pharisees around today? I mean, of course there are. Are there not religious people who have this very hardened, miserable, they're miserable, they're proud, they have a rigorism that they put others down for not living up to, when they themselves don't live up to it either? They couldn't. That's when Jesus in Matthew 23 was pronouncing all the woes on the Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, that you make a proselyte move heaven and earth, but you won't lift a finger to help him. You preach it, but you don't do it." So we do not trust ourselves, but Him. We do not trust ourselves but Him. In my notes, I have we're there. It's just the book behind it. You can turn one page. Let's read it. Philippians 3:17. So look at it. We'll reverse this. I have this reversed in my notes. Look at 3:3. Philippians 3:3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see that? We don't put any confidence in the flesh. And then he says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, and then after that, for a good long paragraph, he talks about how exceptional he was as a Jew, as a Pharisee. And then if you go to verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. What example? Do not put any confidence in the flesh. Glory in Christ Jesus. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on what? Earthly things. Which in Colossians we're told exactly not to do. Keep seeking the things above, not the things on earth. Notice who their God is. It's their appetite. They put confidence in the flesh. This is all of that false teaching. But look who we are. We are aliens in this world, exiles. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Where did he get that power? He sits at the right hand of God. And notice, our citizenship and also our resurrection, our new body, to be with him. But all of this falsehood that surrounds us in this life, what I'm calling Act One, are all those who do trust in themselves. And you would think, my God, after we've gone through this for a few classes, I say, like, there's no way I'd be duped by any of this. But I'll tell you how that we can. But as Paul mentions here, we go up to fetch our secret. Our Lord, at the right hand of God, we go up to fetch our secret down, and here we live in it. But we don't keep him a secret. We give him away to others, meaning the gospel, which was always meant to be given. Seeking him makes us want to be holy in a way that would never glorify ourselves. All of these false teachings glorify man. But when we see Christ at the right hand of God, our victor, our glorified Lord, we seek to be holy as he is holy, which is, by the way, an Old Testament commanded and a new. We seek to be holy as he is holy, but never to glorify ourselves. Never to say, well, I didn't touch, taste, or handle that, and that's why I'm holier than you are. Or I followed this religious program, and you didn't. You didn't even show up, and therefore I'm holier than you are. No, that is glorifying self. We always want to glorify our master, and that's because Christ is our life. You have died with him, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, the final act is the second coming. I'm going to skip that. The conclusion. There it is. 1 Peter 1:1. He opens his letter to those who reside as aliens. And he doesn't mean that they're foreigners, or certainly he doesn't mean from another planet. But he doesn't mean that they're foreigners in where they live. You just have to read a few more lines and you see what he means. When he says aliens, he means that you're not of this world. But yet in this world. The word reside is a cool little verb that in Greek means to be alongside others. It means to be like in the neighborhood. So reside, right? So it means that you're alongside them. Not isolated from them, because we're to disciple them. That's the Great Commission. So Act 1 and 2 set before us two worlds. And there is an Act 3, which is the second coming, which is in the future. But Act 1 and 2 set before us two worlds. And Act 1 and 2 are supposed to be really one world for us. We are seated with Christ, and we are here on earth as those who have died and risen. We are aliens. I like also exiles. I like that a little bit better, actually. We're exiles on earth. We just read it in Philippians 2:20. We're citizens of heaven. So, 2:20. Christ has lived in both worlds. He left heaven and entered our world. And in our world, he did the most astounding things and for the most astounding reason. Never to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father. And to save us. By the way, saving us is glorifying the Father. Glorifying the Father is always first. So don't think that you're also, you know, that you're the number one thing on Christ's agenda. Actually, the number one thing on Christ's agenda was to glorify the Father. And by doing so, he saved us. So Christ has lived in both worlds. In heaven, he entered our world. It's a beautiful passage in Ephesians 4 that he descended. If he descended, he ascended. And he took with him a host of captives. And that's what we are. In our world, he did the most astounding things for the most astounding reasons. Out of love, he gave his life for us. And in so doing, because he completed forever the atonement for sin, he rose again. Then he ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father. And through every one of those amazing steps, his descent, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and his return, all of them, he has taken us with him every step of the way. You died with him. It even says, right, you were buried with him. You died with him. You've raised with him. You've resurrected with him. You've arisen with him. You're seated with him. And you return with him in glory. He took each believer with him every step of the way. What does this tell us? No matter where Christ is, we are always with him. No matter where. He is right hand of God, in the grave, resurrected, on the way up, on the way down. We are always with him. Now, what we have to do, right? I mean, all is true. Of course it's true. False doctrine. I mean, heck, none of us should ever be bummed out, anxious, angry, bitter, jealous, even sad, right? None of us should be. Well, sad is okay, right? Because Christ was a man of sorrows. But like none of us should ever have one sin remotely tempt us. But it's because we forget. And why would we forget? Well, our lives are... I mean, does your life feel like right hand of God all the time? Doesn't your life at times feel kind of a bummer, a burden, a yoke? Of course it does. For all of us it does. And so what happens for us, and I think that makes us the most danger or in danger for false teachers, is that we fail to remember. And look, these false teachings are all around us. They're all over the world. Empty promises fill the world. And we read them, we hear them, they're on the news, they're around us, people say them. Everywhere. I mean, you'd have to live in a hole in the ground. And yet they'd still come to you through your own head. The full truth of the matter of our gospel and our salvation is so very great that it is sometimes easy to forget. The greatness of the gospel in a world that doesn't think of it, and sometimes we forget it. So we have to remind ourselves, which is why we return to the Word of God, and why in prayer we return to God and seek His light. So our identity is in Christ at the right hand of God. You are not what the world says you are. In terms of identity, you are in Christ at the right hand of God. And that's what we set our minds upon. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. And thank you for this astounding passage. Thank you for the work that you have completed by placing us in union with Christ. And no matter where He is, we are. Help us, Father, remember that day in and day out, every moment of every day. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.